Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, let's start by telling us what we were discussing when the last session ended.
During the last session, we had just begun to look at Pope Benedict's interpretation of St. Paul's use of Greek philosophy in the formation of his theology. Some have argued that Paul was mainly Jewish in his outlook and used very little or no Greek philosophy. And others, that his philosophical perspective was mainly Greek. The use of Greek philosophy to interpret the faith has been called the Hellenization of Christianity. It comes from the Greek name for their country, Hellas. We have discussed, as we have discussed in other series, St. Augustine, among others, used parts of Plato's philosophy and St. Thomas parts of Aristotle's to provide a deeper understanding of Christianity. However, the idea that Christian faith was corrupted by Greek ideas was the main idea behind the Protestant Reformation, which, as we discussed in several sessions before now. The de-Hellenization of Christianity was the driving force of Luther and Calvin's sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, the idea that all of salvation or all of revelation is to be found in the Bible rather than in tradition, as we Catholics believe, as well as the Bible. Rather than creating a new religion, the Protestants of the Reformation thought they were getting back to Christianity before it was what they thought corrupted by Greek influences. According to Scott Hahn, in his book Covenant and Communion, subtitled The Biblical Theology of Pope Benedict XVI, he says, this process began in the Middle Ages. It reached its full flower in the Reformation with Martin Luther's efforts to remove the influences of Catholic philosophy and dogma and to return what he believed to be the original purity of Scripture alone. Different forms of the sola scriptura principle became a key promise of the liberal theology of the 19th and 20th centuries. Seeking the unadulterated message and person of Jesus, liberal theology, which we looked at rather detailed in one of our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages, treated the biblical world as a historical record to be read without reference to philosophical and theological formulations made by using Greek language and Greek philosophical tools or methodology. This meant returning to a kind of literalism, uninformed by such products of philosophical reasoning as the doctrines concerning the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. In fact, on our series on the Nicene Creed, we went into a great deal of detail showing how Greek philosophy was a great influence on the Christological and Trinitarian doctrines found in the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, it's interesting in that regard because the questions arose from Greek thought. So the only way they could be answered was by using their language and their idioms to express the Catholic faith.
And that's an extremely important point because when we talk more about Benedict's ideas, you'll see that that's some of the kind of things that he has to say, very similar to what you just said. We spent many half-hour sessions in our series interpreting the Bible through the ages, pursuing different aspects of this subject. The Reformers and the liberal theologians of all times have hated the scholastic methodology used in the Middle Ages, and the natural theology that St. Augustine, more than anybody else, probably got started, or at least refined, that the Church inherited from the Greeks. Hahn states that, quote, this new theological outlook was greatly influenced by the rise of the natural sciences and the achievements of technology, as well as by Kant's philosophical self-limitation of reason It's only those things that can be perceived by the senses. We spent quite a bit of time talking about Kant's philosophy and its influence on biblical scholarship in actually a couple of different series. These influences in turn gave rise to the modern understanding that truth and certainty are a function of what can be observed and either verified or falsified through experimentation in the laboratory. Human reason in the modern period has since come to be seen as limited strictly to seeking understandings that conform to these scientific canons of truth and certainty, because they cannot be answered according to these modern canons. Questions about such things as the existence of God or the meaning of human existence are discarded as unscientific or pre-scientific. Hence, religious faith in the modern age is no longer viewed as a source of true knowledge about humans and the world. Rather, it is regarded as a feeling or sentiment and a kind of individual or subjective preference. The idea of religion becoming a matter of feeling and sentiment is what we discussed in this and other series as a religion of the heart, a type of religious sentiment inherent in Protestantism and liberal theology of all stripes, including that of the Catholic modernists such as Alfred Loisy and George Tyrrell in the end of the 19th, early 20th centuries. Both of these movements have done everything they could to de-Hellenize Christianity, that is to remove the part of religion that utilizes reason in the Greek sense to more deeply understanding the truths of the Catholic faith, which of course are the teachings of Jesus. It was these two movements that separated faith from reason, which Pope John Paul II tried so hard to restore, in fact he even wrote a book, called Fides et Ratio, where of course that was the main purpose of that book, is to tell the history of that and how it got divided and then how we need what we need to do to bring it back together. And Pope Benedict XVI, who, and then still, even in his retirement, it's a valiantly continuing effort.
Now, let's get specific on Pope Benedict's efforts to join faith and reason together.
Yes, Hahn deals extensively with this topic in his book on Benedict's biblical theology. He writes that, quote, according to Benedict XVI, these developments, the separation of faith and reason, and the radical diminution of both these faculties of the human spirit, are the root cause of grave problems in the world today. The entire project of de-Hellenization, as he sees it, rests on the false premise, namely, that Christian faith can or should be separated from human reason as it was understood in the Hellenistic world, that is, the Greek world. This premise is false because, as Benedict argues, the encounter between the biblical message and Greek thought did not happen by chance. And this kind of goes into some of the things that you were suggesting there a while ago. He cites St. Paul's vision of a Greek man calling Paul to come over to Macedonia to help us, found in Acts chapter 6. Benedict interprets this vision as indicating the intrinsic necessity of a rapprochement between Catholic faith and Greek inquiry. To make this point, Benedict notes that the Gospels themselves were written in the Greek language, using vocabulary and concepts drawn from the Hellenistic milieu. The same influence can be found in the Jewish people, who lived for many decades under the Hellenistic rule. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that in our series on the Old Testament. Notwithstanding their oppression, they too encountered the best of Greek thought at a deep level, according to Benedict. The fruits of that encounter can be seen within the scriptures themselves, in the so-called wisdom literature. And an even more compelling testimony of Greek influence is the translation known as the Septuagint, which was a second century B.C. translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that is the Old Testament, into Koine Greek, that is the Greek of the Athenians. It was the translation that they used during the time of Jesus, this Greek translation. Benedict states that the Septuagint is an independent textual witness and a distinct and important step in the history of Revelation, one which brought about this encounter in a way that was decisive for the birth and spread of Christianity. Hahn concludes by saying, for Benedict, all this means that the fundamental decisions made about the relationship between faith and the use of reason are part of the faith itself. They are developments consonant with the nature of faith itself. End of quote. Moreover, Benedict says that there is no need for us to think of human reason in such restricted terms as limited to seeking to understand only phenomena that can be seen or experienced. The self-limitation of reason has given rise to the dictatorship of appearances, according to Benedict. It has become a kind of dogma that we cannot know anything more than what is apparent. That is apparent, you know, with the senses. Like John Paul, Benedict has spent most of his adult life trying to reunite faith and reason by his studies. Greek philosophy, especially Plato's realism and Aristotle's metaphysics, had united faith and reason in Christianity under, of course, the auspices of people like Augustine and St. Thomas. In modern philosophy, especially Cartesian rationalism and Kantian idealism that we've talked about in another series, has sought to split them apart. John Paul and Benedict both have made, I think, valiant efforts to try to reunite them back again.
Now, Pope Benedict had a lot to say about St. Paul during his own pontificate. Let's discuss that topic for a while.
Yeah, that's a good idea. This is, I think, very interesting information. In fact, the former pope, that is Benedict, is so devoted to Paul that he declared a special jubilee year dedicated to St. Paul from June the 28th, 2008, to June the 29th, 2009, to mark the approximately 2000th anniversary of the saint's birth. And he has written a book on St. Paul since he had been pope. Moreover, he frequently mentioned the figure of St. Paul, the Apostle of the Nations, as he called him, since his election as pope. In April 2005, the Holy Father made a visit to the tomb of St. Paul, where he said, quote, the Apostle is known primarily as the one who worked to announce the gospel to all nations. If the church's duty is mission, the successor of Peter comes as a pilgrimage, so to speak, to the roots of mission, end of quote. One Catholic source has said of Pope Benedict's reflection on the figure of the apostle as, quote, a summary of the apostle's teaching. He puts us face to face with an author judged, even by St. Peter, difficult to understand. This could be an excellent method for an analysis of the letters of St. Paul, end of quote. One theme that the Pope stressed was the compatibility of the missions of St. Peter and St. Paul, that there was no dichotomy between them in the sense that Peter represented a pure Petrine Judaic brand of Christianity and Paul a corrupted Pauline Hellenistic version. We spent a couple of half-hour sessions on that very topic, in fact.
It's an irony when you look at the Gospel of John. You know, it says, NRK, ein hologos, that's a Greek term, the logos. It had applications right there. So it's not just Paul. John himself reflected that. And there's another, when you look at that, so it's just not Paul contra Peter, anything like that. Others had internalized the value of the Greek perspective of reason, that reason is underlying the totality of the universe, which is exactly what we reject unless it's scientific today.
As you probably know, there's a debate that's been going on for centuries between scholars who see a dichotomy between John and Peter.
Right.
And we touched on that earlier in our series on the gospel.
Right.
But
okay. Now, can you give us a little more information on Benedict's understanding of the relationship between Peter and Paul, which we are already starting into?
Right. In June of 2007, he gave a homily at the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, in which he considered this theme in some length. The Pope said on this occasion that, quote, "A very ancient tradition, which dates back to apostolic times, claims that their last meeting before their martyrdom actually took place not far from here. The two are supposed to have embraced and blessed each other. And on the main portal of this basilica, they're depicted together with scenes of both martyrdoms. Thus, from the outset, Christian tradition has considered Peter and Paul to have been inseparable, even if each had a different mission to accomplish." End of quote. In fact, you know, even our own cathedral here in our Archdiocese of Indianapolis is named Peter and Paul.
Yeah.
I think, if I recall right, the cathedral in Minneapolis, St. Paul, is also called Peter and Paul, if I recall right. Benedict continues that Peter first professed his faith in Christ when he founded the first community of Christians who came from the chosen people, that is, Jewish people, followed by Paul, who obtained as a gift the ability to deepen its riches, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. He said they had different charisms or gifts, but worked for one and the same cause, the building of Christ's church. The Holy Father adds that, in Rome, since the earliest centuries, the bond that unites Peter and Paul in their mission has acquired a very specific significance. Like Romulus and Remus, the two mythical brothers who are said to have given birth to the city, that is the city of Rome. So Peter and Paul were held to be the founders of the Church of Rome. And making reference to any differences in the two men might have had, he says, however humanly different they may have been from each other, and despite the tensions that existed in their relationship, Peter and Paul appeared as founders of the new city, the expression of a new and authentic way of being brothers, which was made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this reason, it can be said that the Church of Rome is celebrating her birthday today, since it was these two apostles who laid her foundation," end of quote. And as we've discussed in one of our series, sessions of this series, Pope Benedict explains how St. Paul was called by God to be an apostle and had not presented himself for the job. He points out that Paul wasn't a good speaker and his bodily presence was weak, so his extraordinary achievements can't be attributed to brilliant rhetoric or refined apologetic and missionary strategies, but to his personal involvement in the proclaiming the gospel with total dedication to Christ, dedication that feared neither risk, difficulty, nor persecution.
Now, what can we learn about Jesus from Paul's writings? Let's pursue this topic for a while, because he had no contact with the Savior while the Savior walked the earth.
Yes, what we have to keep in mind is that St. Paul wrote his gospels before his epistles before the gospels were written. So obviously he had to get his sources from other than the gospel. There exists a range of early Christian writings that tell us about Jesus. Writings that those who wrote the Gospels would have been sources to them,
right.
And they're sources, of course, to St. Paul. They probably used a lot of the same sources. Most of it, eyewitness kinds of
That's
accounts.
Right.
These sources include the writings of the early church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the so-called apocryphal Gospels and Acts, that according to Father Peter Arminio in his History of the Church, claim to expand or codify what we can learn from the New Testament about Jesus and his followers. Well, we have looked at the sources in other series. The writings of St. Paul supplement the accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus found in the Gospels, and were even written before them, as I just mentioned a while ago. In fact, he used even earlier traditions than those found in the Gospels about Jesus with which to write his letters. For example, we know that there are creeds that he makes reference to, perhaps even catechisms that he makes reference to, certainly lots of eyewitness accounts that he makes reference to. Father Arminio informs us that Paul refers to Jesus' human descent in Romans 1:4, and his birth in Galatians 4:4. Father continues that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that prior to his conversion, he had regarded Jesus from a purely human point of view. Paul stresses Jesus' historicity in Acts 1, verses 1 through 2, where his earthly human activities are referred to, and in Hebrews 2:14, where Jesus is partaking of human nature, is affirmed.
Well, what did Paul know about Jesus before the Gospels were written?
For one, he knew and wrote about the historical event of Jesus' death. He and other New Testament writers frequently discuss his death, Jesus' death, and of its meaning for us. Father Arminio points out that Paul always links his references to Jesus' death with claims of the significance of that event for human reconciliation with God. Then he goes on to identify several of these texts, including Galatians 1:3, Romans 5:6, and Romans 8, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, back at the 1 Corinthians, quite a few places Father identifies where St. Paul is making reference to Jesus, various aspects of Jesus' life and teachings. Father says that Paul makes it perfectly clear that his understanding of Jesus' death is not something Paul thought up, but as part of the tradition that was transmitted to him. For example, in Galatians 1:3, Paul describes the death of Jesus as his having given himself for our sins. Or in Philippians 2:8, having humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. That's, of course, a very famous statement right. of St. Paul. Paul describes Jesus' death in Thessalonians 4:10 as a real historical event, which is described in Thessalonians 2:15, carried out by human agents. St. Paul soundly emphasizes the real death of Jesus on the cross, not merely that he gave the appearance of having died to refute the idea that he was no more than like certain divine or mythological figures in the ancient world, such as Osiris, the Egyptian fertility god, who represented the annual cycle of flooding and the slackening flow of the Nile, and who was said to die and be raised from the dead each year. But as Father Arminio points out, this was primarily a symbol of the yearly agricultural pattern of the Nile Valley, in which the river, during part of the year, fertilized the fields along its banks and then receded to the dry season. Most importantly, throughout his letters, Paul always portrays Jesus as a real historical figure who was born, lived a life of perfect virtue and holiness, suffered and died on the cross, rose from the dead and descended into heaven, and from which he will again, at the end of time, come to judge the living and the dead, not some mythological figure shrouded in mystery. Moreover, other New Testament writers, such as found in Hebrews and 1 Peter, portray Jesus in the dual role of priest and sacrificial victim. And in Hebrews 3:13-12, there is mention of the specific detail of Jesus' having been taken outside Jerusalem to be put to death, as the Gospels report. Father says that in all these passages, Jesus is pictured as a historical person. And keep in mind, again, these are things that were written before the Gospels were written, and the letters of St. Paul, and other letters.
Now, what did Paul have to say about Jesus' resurrection?
To begin, St. Luke relates in Acts 9:1, and St. Paul confirms it in Corinthians 15:5-9, that he personally met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He declares in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that more than 500 saw, this is very famous, 500 saw the risen Jesus on at least one occasion, after his resurrection, of course. He notes that many of those who saw the risen Jesus are still alive, which implies that skeptics could confirm his testimony from one of those many living witnesses. He expresses the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection as historical events in Colossians 2:12.
Now, that was on the resurrection side. What does St. Paul have to say about the second coming of Christ?
This cannot be considered an historical event as such because it hasn't happened yet, but St. Paul and other New Testament writers were convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was a past event and that it served as a prelude to his return in triumph over the powers of evil at the end of time, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 16. He states that, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
So now we've got a complete view from life to death, and this is carried to us by St. Paul.
Yeah, and there's lots of other places in Paul, in Philemon, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, or a lot of other places where you can find similar kinds of information about Jesus' life and his suffering and death and resurrection and second coming.
Well, Ron, it looks like we're running out of time again. Thank you all, and we will be with you again at our next presentation. Have a good day, all.